Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And as we do, boys and girls, children, know that this is one of the most special parts of all of Holy Scripture. One of the most special parts of the whole Bible. All of the Bible, of course, is special. All of the Bible is important. But what makes this chapter stand out from all other chapters in the Bible is that this is one prayer between the Son and the Father. And whenever we come to this portion of Scripture, we should listen very, very carefully, for God has blessed us abundantly by including it into Scripture. And so let's listen now just to the beginning of it. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And we'll stop there for now. So far ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening we begin one of the richest and most sublime portions in all of Holy Scripture, as I mentioned. John chapter 17 records this prayer of Jesus that is unlike any other prayer that's found in the Bible, found in the record of redemptive history. For here we have a glimpse of that communion between the Father and the Son that existed during the Son's earthly ministry. It is unlike any other chapter in the Bible, as I mentioned. And it's especially important because it comes at the end of His discourse in chapters 13 through 16. Some have called it the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, following the greatest sermon that was ever preached on earth. Philip Melanchthon said, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer. You'll even find that many of the Puritans hundreds of years ago wouldn't even preach on John 17. They had such reverence for it and felt that this was the holy of holies. Of course, we can preach on it because it is God's Word, like all of God's Word. But we should listen carefully to this prayer. And we will spend this month in the evening services just looking at John 17, Lord willing. The prayer is typically referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer because it comes on the eve of His crucifixion when He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's also a prayer that inaugurates Christ's priestly work of intercession on behalf of His people. He continues, even now, as He is our great high priest at the right hand of the Father, to pour out intercession for His people, we're told. This prayer inaugurated what continues for all of Christ's disciples to the end of the age. And it's such a comfort to know that Jesus does continue to pray for us. As we read this prayer, we see how He prays certain things for Himself. He prays certain things for His disciples that are there with Him, the 11. And then He prays for all who will receive the gospel through the disciples, every single member of His church. But it's a comfort to know that Jesus continues to pray, not just that He prayed 2,000 years ago, but He continues to pray just like this. We often ask one another, you know, to pray for us. And that's important. That's appropriate. But when we call on people in heaven, we need to call upon no one except the Lord Jesus Christ. For only He faced the hour of torment. Only He went to the cross And He alone is our mediator to the Father. And we go to Him, knowing that He was the one who was spent under the wrath of God, and who alone is resurrected in a glorified body, and who alone is at the right hand of the Father. And He prays for us now. He prays for us now just as He prayed for us then in this great high priestly prayer that He prayed 2,000 years ago. And this whole prayer, as we'll see in the coming weeks, it's really pregnant with all the themes of John's Gospel. Every word that you find in this prayer, you will find in chapters 1 through 16. And so there's much for us to learn from. But this evening we just want to look at the beginning of this prayer, just the first five verses that we read. For here Jesus opens up His prayer as one whose mission was now nearly over. His mission was nearly brought to its completion. His hour had finally come. That hour that He kept speaking about. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. That time that was fixed from eternity past when He would face the wrath of God. Well, now His hour has come. His earthly ministry was finished. All that was left was the culmination of His suffering in the dark cross of Calvary. And so here He speaks of His mission that is accomplished. And we want to consider that tonight as we look carefully at these magnificent words of Jesus in these first five verses. And so think with me then about the goal of His mission, the cost of His mission, and the reward for His mission. In the first place, the goal of His mission. Every mission has a goal. When we say mission, we mean, you know, some kind of a plan that has been plotted out, a strategy. Well, a mission has a goal. It has an objective. When a country goes to war, it has to consider the goal of its mission. When the space shuttle is sent into space, or when a search and rescue team goes into a disaster zone, a clear mission objective must be stated. If not, well, we know that there will be great and often tragic problems. A mission must have a goal. And here in the opening of Jesus' prayer, we hear Him state the goal of His mission. We read that when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, the words of chapters 13 through 16, when He had said these things, spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth." And let's just stop there for right now. According to Jesus, the goal of His mission, the goal of His whole mission was simply this: to glorify the Father. To glorify Him on earth by doing this: by giving eternal life to all those whom the Father had given Him. We're going to see that that verb, give, in Greek, it's didomi. It appears over and over. It's kind of the dominant verb in this whole chapter. Give, give, give. He glorifies the Father by giving eternal life to those whom the Father had given to Him. The glory of God was the first and foremost thing in His mission. That's it. And yet it's done in this way: by giving eternal life to whom? To those whom the Father gave to Him. Now we want to think about that phrase as well, because that phrase will appear seven times in this prayer. Those whom You have given Me. And Jesus has already spoken about this group of people several times, hasn't He? In chapter 6, He said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." And in chapter 10, He called this same group of people His sheep. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who are these people? Obviously, it's not every single individual in the whole world. These people are the elect. They were chosen by the Father and given to the Son. They were chosen by the Father, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. And as Paul says, in love He predestined them for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. We can't escape that doctrine. Most of us, I'm sure, were very uncomfortable with it the first time we ever heard of the doctrine of election. Probably couldn't believe it was in the Bible. And yet here it is, over and over, and it's so pervasive. It's not one or two little verses. It's all over the place. And Jesus speaks of these people as those whom the Father gave to Him. The Father gave these people to the Son, all to His glory and to His praise. The Father chose them for salvation, and He entrusted them to His faithful and obedient Son. When? In eternity past, in that great covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That covenant in theology that we call the covenant of redemption. The Father gave to the Son all those whom the Son would redeem. The Son promised to fulfill the work necessary to redeem them. And the Holy Spirit, His function in that covenant, His responsibility in that covenant was to apply to all those people all of the merit and all of the benefits of salvation that the Son had earned for them. And that's why, you see, Paul says such things like what he says in 2 Timothy 1:9 to young Timothy, that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see, we are chosen in Christ because we were given to Christ before the foundations of the world. And this mission, planned in the holy council of the triune God, it cannot fail. As Jesus says, all that the Father gives me might come to me. All that the Father gives to me, I hope come to me. That's not what the Bible says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Holy Spirit leads to faith all those whom the Father gave to the Son. It is inconceivable that Christ's mission could fail. Christ did not come with the goal to offer eternal life to everyone in general, but nobody in particular. He didn't come with the goal to offer eternal life as a mere possibility. A nameless, faceless mob of people, might be one, might be a billion, who knows? We'll just wait and see. Christ didn't come on a mission like that. We have to let revelation be revelation. We have to let God's Word be God's Word. And this is what we find. That the Father gave to the Son all those whom He would give eternal life. And Christ came to give them eternal life. He gives His sheep eternal life. Those for whom He laid down His life. And they will never perish, He says. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. And eternal life in this goal of His mission. Eternal life consists in what? Well, in fellowship with the only true God. It is in the first place the restoration of that fellowship that was lost in the fall. When Adam sinned against God, when he rebelled in the covenant of works in the garden, fellowship was broken. Man no longer knows fellowship with God. He still has a relationship to God. And that's why telling people, you know, hey, this is what Christianity has to offer you, a personal relationship with God, it, first of all, is not biblical. But it's not really not even it's not accurate at all. Because everybody has a personal relationship with God, either a good one or a bad one. Everybody has a personal relationship with Christ. He is either your Savior, or He will come with the sword out of the mouth to judge at the end. And we have to be careful here, because we have to listen to what Jesus is saying. For too long now, for generations, evangelicalism has been saying that the gospel is a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, indeed, we have a personal relationship with Jesus. Indeed, we speak to the Father. He speaks to us. We have a relationship with God. But it is in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ accomplished for us in history. And that is what Jesus is saying here. Eternal life is that they may know you. Gnosko, that they may know you personally, intimately, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because it is what He has accomplished in His objective work that we are now reconciled to God. And the good news is that sinners who rightly deserve the justice and the wrath of God can be reconciled to their Maker, their Father in heaven, so that their relationship is no longer one of rebel and judge, but of child and father. The relationship changes, you see, through Jesus Christ, through what He has done. And it's important for us to be clear on this, because sadly, many of us, myself, many of us grew up thinking of Jesus not as person and work accomplished in history, but as someone, or worse, something to be experienced. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is a message to be believed. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that can reconcile a sinner like you under the wrath of God to that God to whom you must give an account, who has so graciously provided the very thing that He demanded in Jesus Christ and restore that fellowship. Christ came to restore that fellowship. That's why He says this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. It's only through Him that we can have true knowledge of God. Apart from Christ, it's not possible. Apart from Christ, there is no true fellowship with God. Oh, there's a relationship, but it's a bad one. One without fellowship. Apart from Christ, there's no accurate knowledge of salvation. It's not possible to know God in any old way we please. The only way to the Father and the only way to be reconciled to Him is through the one that He has sent, namely Christ. And not to honor Christ is to not honor the Father. And this is why we talk about a theology of the cross and not a theology of glory. For it's only through the cross, it's only through the person and work of Christ that we can have this fellowship, this accurate knowledge of God and salvation, and enjoy His fellowship as people who are reconciled to Him. As people that owe God nothing anymore. As people that we know that the justice of God has been satisfied for us in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to know Christ. To know Him as our Savior, our Redeemer. To know Him not as the one who will judge us, but as the one who has come and satisfied the demands of the law for us. And yet eternal life is not just limited, of course, to a restored fellowship with God and accurate knowledge of Him. The goal of Christ's mission was much more fully orbed than that, wasn't it? The goal of His mission was more than just restoration to something that once existed. He also came to bring us to that goal for which we were created, namely the tree of life. That tree of life that Adam never entered into, that he never was able to reach out and grab, but rather that he was barred from, that he and Eve were expelled from the garden and there was an angel cherubim placed there along the way so that he could not come back to the tree of life, that goal for which man has been created, the reason why the afterlife and heaven are on his mind all the time, the reason why he desires to worship, the reason why the works of the law are printed on his conscience. He was made for the tree of life, that goal, and he was cut off. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who opened up that way, the new and living way, as the writer to the Hebrews says, so that we have access to the Father and we come with confidence and boldness to Him. Jesus is the one who walked underneath that sword that went every which way and was judged and His flesh was torn in two. He was the one who was broken and who bled for us, the sign of which that we had this morning. He is the one who opened up these things so that we can go to the tree of life, so that He is bringing us from the garden and the fall, which we were not able to enter into the tree of life, all the way to the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, where we see in Revelation 22, there is the tree of life appearing once again, beginning and end. Christ is the one who brings us there. And we have it in part right now. We have it a little bit in that God, the Holy Spirit, has applied these things to us. The merit of Jesus Christ has regenerated us, has given us faith, has poured out His Spirit upon us, as we heard this morning, giving us the down payment. We have it in part now, and we possess all that is there and yet to come in promise. And yet we are being brought to that reality as the gap between promise and reality, between the already and the not yet, is closing day by day by day, as we make our journey of faith in this life. It's all through Christ. It's all about Christ. Not about an experience called Jesus that you can just fill in the blank, but about Jesus Christ, the one who came in history, His person and work, His life, death, and resurrection, His continual intercession for you at the right hand of the Father. It's about Christ. That was the goal of His mission. What was the cost? Every mission has a cost. When a country goes to war and plans its mission, it has to consider the cost. Billions of dollars are going to be spent. Thousands of lives are going to be spent. An answer must be given to the question, does the end justify the means? Is this worth it? When an army plans out a battle mission or a reconnaissance mission, the commander of that unit, he must consider the cost. He must weigh them out. He must think, well, what kind of potential casualties to his soldiers might he incur? What kind of time and finances are involved in order to get proper equipment and supplies? So the same is true of every mission. There's always a cost involved. And the mission of Jesus Christ was no exception. There was a cost. And it was the costliest of any mission ever executed, because the cost was the perfect obedience of the Son. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. I have glorified you on earth, having, now notice those words, having accomplished the work that you gave, there's that verb again, me to do. Gave, past tense, when? In that covenant past. Here is the work that you will accomplish, my Son, in order to give eternal life to all those whom I have given you. I have accomplished the work. In order to reach the goal of His mission, Christ had to accomplish the work that the Father gave Him to do. There was no grace involved for Christ. It was all work. It was sweat. It was blood. It was real work. No grace. And that's good news, because if it was grace for Him, then it wouldn't be grace for us. It was work for Him, so that it is grace for us. He is the one who achieved everything, so that there is nothing left for us to achieve. He is the one who was our substitute, so that we don't have to stand in that place. He is the one who satisfied the demands of the law so that there is nothing left in the law to fulfill. He is the one who makes us acceptable to the Father. He accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Now notice, this included everything. You know, typically we just go right back to the cross, but we have to understand, this included everything from the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, all the way up till the moment he breathed his last upon that wooden cross on Calvary. The whole thing was the obedience of the Son. Nothing was left undone. Everything in the law was perfectly fulfilled in word, thought, and deed. In theology, we typically divide up Christ's obedience into two categories, into His active obedience and His passive obedience. And it's helpful as far as it goes. Really, all of it is active, because an active obedience is an obedience that constantly acts. A passive obedience is an obedience that suffers. We don't want to think that His life was His active obedience and His death was His passive obedience, because even offering Himself on the cross was active obedience. And in His life, He also suffered, which was passive obedience. The reason we divide these things up is because we have to understand in what Christ accomplished for us, in the cost involved, His active obedience, loved ones, His fulfilling of the law, His making sure that nothing was left undone. His active obedience is what earned for you the righteousness that you needed to be acceptable in God's sight. His passive obedience, obeying the Lord in suffering wrath for our sins, is what removes our sin from us. So there's a plus and there's a minus that's communicated to us. And both are needed for our justification. You get righteousness, your sin is taken away, and it's all on account of Christ's active and passive obedience. But it was all work for Him. And He's been speaking of work, hasn't He, throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, verse 34, He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. In John 6, verse 38, He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." You see, there was a covenant involved between Him and the Father. And then, of course, those great words, really just one word in Greek, but three in English, in chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished." What? His work. Done. All complete. And the words that we should remember constantly when our conscience accuses us of not being good enough. What did Jesus say upon the cross? "It is finished. It is done." He didn't leave something undone. He had no mediator to look to. He had no Savior that He could place His faith in. He must be very clear on that. We have faith to place in Him. We have an object of faith. A mediator, a Savior. Christ had no mediator, no Savior, no one. He is in a pure arrangement of works between Him and the Father, even as the first Adam was. Works for Him, so that it's grace for us and we have a mediator. That was the cost. Work. And He finished His journey flawlessly. Yeah, He made a journey too. As we heard this morning with the journey that Abraham made, the journey that all of us make. Abraham, of course, he finished his journey rather well, we might say, and died in peace and full of years. But of course, his life was flawed, left and right. He needed a Savior like the rest of us. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He needed no Savior. He had nothing to be saved from. He needed nothing in terms of salvation. He earned it all. His journey was finished flawlessly. He's the second Adam who fulfilled the work that the first Adam failed to complete. He is the true Israel who, unlike national Israel, remained obedient to the law. He is the only person who is truly victorious in his living. Yes, there is a victorious life. It's Christ's, only His. And as you suffer defeat in your life, you look back to the cost of your salvation, the cost of that mission in the victorious life of Jesus Christ, your Savior, whose blood washed away your sins, and in whose righteousness you are clothed, not your own, His. There was cost. There's the goal of His mission, the glory of God by giving eternal life to all those whom the Father gave to Him. There's the cost of His mission, it was the obedience of the Son. And there's also the reward for His mission. A mission, of course, merits a reward. When a mission is accomplished well, in the military, there are medals given out, there is praise given, there is some sort of meritorious award given. And the same is true with Jesus. The same is true with Jesus. He earned something. He has something, listen, in which to boast. You and I don't. He can boast. He can say, I have done it. I have finished it. I have completed it. Remember, there is no grace for Christ. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Now listen to these words. Imagine yourself saying this to the Father. Glorify me. Glorify me, God. Asking the Creator to glorify you? That's completely upside down. Jesus says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. These are weighty words, some of the weightiest in all of Holy Scripture. Jesus is saying, Father, I have carried out the work that you gave me to do. Please give to me what is mine now. Give to me what I have rightly earned. Give me this glory. Give me glory when I am brought through the horror of the cross and the grave to a triumphant completion of your work. Place me at your right hand and exalt me above every name that is named. Do this, Father, in order that I may glorify you. And we're struck by the magnificence of Jesus' claims. I mean, how could any creature stand before the Creator and say, glorify me? Glorify me in your own presence, which I had with you before the world existed. How could any creature say such things unless he is equal to the Father? Jesus was and is. That's another part of the cost. He still is a man in body and soul. Don't think for a second that he's not. He is and always will be a real human being, body and soul, part of the cost of the mission. He was and is a real man, but he is not only a man, is he? He is the God-man. And in his divinity, he is of the substance of the Father, as we confessed earlier in the Athanasian Creed. Perfect God and perfect man, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead. We know that God will not share his glory with another. Think of the first commandment. Think of passages like Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. So why is Jesus saying this? Well, it's like the old adage that C.S. Lewis said. He's either a liar, he's lying when he's praying this, or he's a lunatic, he's crazy, or he's the Lord. There's no other option. It's only one of those three. And his reward for his mission was what he merited. Glory. Glory. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glorify me now, Lord. Exalt me so that I may glorify you. This is your Savior, loved ones. This is Jesus. There is no other. This is your Lord. Magnify Him. Glorify Him. Follow Him. Trust Him. He is the one who paid for you and who continues to pray for you even right now at the right hand of the Father, because His mission is accomplished. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for Christ our Lord, that you indeed caused Him to come into this world, and that He willingly took that place of servant and fulfilled His mission, remaining obedient to you in all things, actively, passively, going to the cross, even being obedient to the point of death and suffering the wrath that we deserve. Father, we thank you that you have glorified him, that you have magnified him and exalted him, and he will always be exalted and is even now at your right hand, interceding for us as our advocate. Oh, Father, hear our prayer and hear his prayers too, we ask. For we ask it in his name. There is no other name in which to ask. Amen.